If you would open in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 25, we look at the second of the parables that originally hoped to have been able to examine last Sunday morning. It turns out that each of these parables, though they have overlap to them, are so rich that it's probably just better to realize the need to look at them each one in turn. And so this morning we'll look together at the parable of the 10 virgins. Those virgins awaiting the bridegroom, but some of whom were well prepared and others of whom clearly were not. So please follow along as I read in God's word from Matthew 25, the first 12 verses. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Matthew 25, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have been confronted and challenged by many parables here in Matthew's gospel. And they continue to strike us as on one hand being so simple, so accessible. These brief illustrations, these little stories that Jesus so vividly presented to his listeners. And yet, Father, as we've seen repeatedly, we need to weigh them carefully. We need to approach them with a full measure, because there is so much which they contain, so much truth, and indeed truth then that is to leave a mark and to make an impression upon our lives. And so, Father, we pray today that whatever our frame of mind, whatever our level of physical energy and stamina, wherever our hearts might be today, that you would take this parable of Jesus and make it immensely important and memorable for all of our lives. Be with us now, we pray, O God, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just suppose for a moment that something was being prepared for dinner in your house. I'm not saying necessarily that you were the one preparing it. Maybe someone else in your household was getting it ready. And there it was on the stovetop, and whoever was preparing it walked away a little too long, and the dinner, the food that was being prepared, burnt there on the stovetop. It was scalded. It was absolutely charred to a crisp. Well, maybe enough was scraped off the top to be able to serve for dinner, but then comes the unenviable task of having to clean up that pot. And if you've ever had to deal with a pot that's been scalded, where something's been burnt, it's probably not something that you want to deal with all at once. Maybe you start by scraping off the top layer and then you put it under some warm water. And then you come back a little later and you scrape some more and you put it back under the warm soapy water. And then you come back maybe a third time. And this time you come not with just a regular sponge, but you've got a scouring pad and you work on it some more and another layer comes off. It's something that you have to return to repeatedly until you finally get once again to the bottom of the pot. Now, I mentioned last time that Jesus gives us a series of parables. And these parables have a lot of overlap, even as they have unique contributions that they make. But there's a sense in which Jesus here has an understanding about our hearts, where he realizes that we have this kind of burnt over char that needs to be scraped away by this repetition of these themes. So that by the repetition over a series of parables, he might get down to our souls at the deepest level. We are distracted. And so we need to have these reminders through the parables that Jesus is coming, but we don't know when. And this is a really important truth to grasp. Maybe we're not distracted. Maybe in some ways, all this talk about Christ's coming again, maybe we assign that to some other form of Christianity, you know, those left behind types. And this is just a strange thing to consider so carefully. Whatever it is that makes us hesitant to really deeply consider the reality of Christ's return and what that means for us right now, Jesus is scraping away all those sources of hesitation. Because he gives us not one, not two, but five consecutive parables, growing in length, deepening in absolute power to make this point time after time. Well, here we come really to the third of these parables, the parable of the 10 virgins. And as I mentioned last time, there is a discernible structure here in a number of these parables. Jesus, in the previous parable, talks about the wise and faithful servant. And here, really, the parable of the virgins deals with the issue of wisdom, elaborating more what it means to be a wise servant awaiting Christ's return. The next parable, the parable of the talents, the language of faithfulness is taken up. So that parable takes the idea of being a faithful servant and elaborates on it more for our understanding. But here today, the parable of the 10 virgins helps us, challenges us to know what it means to be a wise servant waiting for Christ's return. Now, this parable really builds upon a celebratory moment in the life of a community in that culture. The idea that when a wedding is taking place, that there would be attendance to that wedding. And even though not all the details of the different patterns and traditions are known to us, a lot of what we are aware of here really lines right up with the parable itself. There would have been attendants, these young ladies who would have been attending the one who was being married to the groom. And what we're not exactly sure about here is the nature of the lamps that they have. Some envision these lamps as being lamps with a wick and an oil reservoir that would be then placed upon a pole and carried in procession. Others point out here that the language actually can be coordinated with the idea of taking a torch, which would need to be fed by oil on occasion, oil poured over it so that the light would be maintained. In either way, we do need to see that the lamps that are shining here are not little inky-dinky little lamps, right? Something just decorative to put up on your mantelpiece on a long winter's night in Rochester. These are lamps for the out-of-doors that were part of this celebratory procession as this bride and groom would enter into the married state. And here in the midst of this celebration and these lamps that would be lit as part of the procession, the readiness for when the groom would arrive to take his wife in marriage, there is an overarching message that is clear, right? The single most important message of this parable is clear. When the moment comes and the bridegroom makes his appearance, readiness has already been determined. Right? That's the single most important truth here. The five virgins that were ready because they had not only their lamps but also the oil to feed them. At that moment when he appeared, their readiness had already been determined. On the other hand, the foolish ones, it was already a foregone conclusion. They had not readied themselves, so when he appeared, it was too late. When he appeared, it was too late. There was nothing to be done. And there's a kind of poignant, heart-sinking recognition here on the part of those foolish virgins. Verse 8, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." A present tense reality, they're seeing them. And again, maybe it was a torch that had initially been doused. And so there was this moment where it flared right up like it was supposed to. But now it's losing its fuel. And so it's beginning to flicker and sputter and diminish, and it's dying. And so they say, "Look at this. You got to help us. Our lights are going out." There's this recognition, this soul-sinking, heart-sinking moment when they realize we haven't readied ourselves as we should. What are we going to do? The light is flickering, and the flickering will soon give way to darkness. And even their frantic effort at that moment, "We'll go find a cellar. Maybe you can get some oil at this late time." That frantic effort also proves that the time they've already wasted is the time that they needed for preparation. But their preparedness had been forsaken. And the opportunities that they had to get ready had all been neglected. Now, right off the bat, this parable pairs up with the previous one in a way that is really quite powerful. So you remember that in the parable of the wise and faithful servant, there is a contrast between the wise and faithful servant who is diligently, while his master is gone, distributing food to his fellow servants. A wonderful picture, right, of gospel ministry. We're helping one another. We're serving one another within the church, sustaining one another in our faith. But then it's contrasted with the lazy servant, the wicked servant. And there's all this picture of this gluttonous behavior, this taking advantage of other people, throwing his weight around, just liking to boss other people. And it was a picture, again, as we saw last time, of those moments in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ when those who have responsibility or those who have gifts or opportunity don't use them to benefit God's people, but actually parasitically feed off of God's people. That's a tragedy. But Jesus here gives us this second parable so that we don't misunderstand. Clearly, the one involved in all kinds of self-serving behavior, that person isn't ready. But it's a very different thing here, isn't it, with these five foolish virgins. They are not unprepared because of what they do. They are unprepared because of what they don't do. It's not a picture of overt sin that makes someone disqualified or ineligible to be happy and joyful when Christ returns. Here it's a picture of inaction. It's a picture of neglect. It's a picture of failure to take advantage of opportunities. In that sense, it's sin of omission rather than sin of commission, as the previous parable indicated. As one commentator says, the only thing that needs to be done to not be ready is to do nothing at all. And that maybe is a more frightening reality. Because what Jesus is telling us is we really have grasped the reality of his return. The fact that we are certain that he will come back, though we are uncertain as to the moment. That it is absurd not to prepare ourselves. As one preacher of old got away with saying to his audience in his day, it's reckless stupidity. It is lacking in common sense. Because Jesus is telling us the day was always going to come. The reckoning was always going to occur. The problem is with having a lack of foresight and forethought to be wise, so as to get ready now. And so Jesus here is making us wise. He wants us to be wise. And the wise prepare now. Now, one of the struggles with parables in general, and maybe with this parable more than many, is how much meaning do we attach to the various details of the parable? It's always a tricky thing. Parables are not usually allegories where every little detail is supposed to have a spiritual significance. And yet at the same time, Jesus chooses these stories not only because of their connection with his audience, but very often because of the larger framework of Scripture that they connect to as well. And so the next couple of points we're going to make, I think, are important points. I think they're very legitimate and valid points that flow out of the main point that the wise prepare now, as we look carefully at some of these details and attach them to the broader pattern of Scripture. The first thing that I would point out to you this morning is that Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. In other words, here it is part of the unfolding story, the illustration, but it's also a meaningful detail, I believe, when Jesus tells us that all of these 10 virgins, wise and foolish alike, fell asleep. Because after all, the bridegroom did tarry in his coming, and it got late. And all 10 of those virgins did what would be natural for anyone under those circumstances, in light of trying to rally up that anticipation, live with such excitement, thinking about all that's about to take place. And then you begin to realize, well, it's a little longer than I thought, and it's a little harder than I thought. And then the excitement begins to ebb away, and you realize your eyes are getting dreary, and you're beginning to have your head nod. And they all fall asleep. And notice here that there's no condemnation for that. And so this detail, in light of what we find elsewhere in Matthew's gospel even, reminds us that Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. Because remember, Jesus was the one who himself, in his true humanity, fell asleep in the stern of the boat. Jesus is the one who said to his disciples, "Come away with me to a quiet place and rest for a while." Jesus was the one who framed salvation itself in terms of rest. "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so here, for Jesus to present his church as those who are resting is a reminder to us that he sympathizes with our weakness. He knows that we're not robots who just march on all the time at absolute peak efficiency and attentiveness and readiness. Now, there's a balance here, because he used sleep negatively, didn't he, when he talked about the owner of the house, who, if he had known when the thief was going to show up, would have made sure that he was not asleep in the watch of the night when the thief actually came and robbed his household. So sleep can be negative, right? If we are absolutely plunged into this place of spiritual lethargy. On the other hand, it can be positive if it's just this recognition that we have our limits. We just don't have an absolutely bountiful and boundless supply of spiritual and physical energy. And so Jesus here, without condemnation, says they all fell asleep. Now, when the cry went out, they were ready immediately to jump up and to welcome the bridegroom. So that's important. You know, the earlier parable, the guy was so deeply asleep, he didn't even know it. You know, when somebody was walking out of his house with his 87-inch television, making all kinds of racket, but he wasn't able to wake up. So there's a difference here. But what a blessing to know that Jesus is well aware of our weaknesses. I have had many conversations, and increasingly so, with folks who talk about how the present circumstances that we've been dealing with, and in particular, the lockdown that has taken so many of the normal patterns of our lives and turned them inside out and upside down. So many have come to me to say, you know, I just kind of feel this sadness. I just kind of feel this tiredness. I just kind of feel that life is heavy. I just kind of feel like things that were once a source of joy to me, I just don't have that same measure of joy and hope and lightheartedness. And I've been able to say to every person who has come forward to tell me that of themselves, that that it is true of me as well. But here's a wonderful thing. Our Savior knows. He knows our frame. He knows our infirmity. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weakness. He knows our limits. He doesn't condemn us for being who we are, for being finite creatures who in our finiteness cast ourselves upon His grace, throw ourselves upon His mercy, and who look always to His strength. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness, yours and with mine. But secondly, this parable calls upon us to cry out for the Spirit to sustain you in a life of persevering testimony. Now, again, there's a beautiful picture here. It's a picture of the celebration of a wedding. And that by itself is an important contrast with the previous parable and some of the later ones as well that frame the return of Jesus in terms of the relationship between a master and his servants. And that, of course, is true. God has redeemed us by the blood of His Son, and we now exist to serve Almighty God. He has purchased us, and we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Him. We are servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that is true, true of who we are as disciples of Jesus. But here's a wonderful balance. Because the picture here, so that we don't misunderstand the nature of that service, here's a picture of celebration. Here's a picture of the wonderful union between God and His people that is found throughout Scripture, of a husband and wife coming together in faithfulness and love in marriage. Here's a picture of joyful celebration. Here's a picture of us being honored guests. And indeed, as we enter into that doorway of the whole picture of what the Bible shows us about the wedding, feast of the Lamb, we realize that we are even more than honored guests. We are the objects of our Savior's love. We are His bride. We, the Church of Jesus. And so there's a beautiful picture here, a wonderful reality. Helps us to understand that when we're waiting for Christ and we're preparing for Him, we're preparing not only for the things that He'll do, the circumstances that He will bring about. We are eager for Him personally. The cry goes up, the bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming. We want to behold Him face to face. We want to walk side by side with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's a wonderful picture of what's going on here. But notice also then the important details related to the lamps and to the oil. Because this picture is found throughout Scripture from beginning to end. There was, after all, a lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was oil by which that lampstand would be able to burn continuously. And there are ways in which the prophets and the New Testament apostles take the reality of a lamp and oil to remind us as the Church of Jesus Christ, on one hand, of the provision of God, but also of the calling of God. God gives us callings. He gives us something to do, but then He also provides for us that we might have strength to do it. And so it's not simplistic to say that the oil that's presented here really points us to the working of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah, the servant of the Lord says, I've been anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. Right? The anointing that was found of the chosen ones throughout the Old Testament was an anointing with oil that is a pointer to the anointing that God gives through His Holy Spirit. And then we who are anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the personal presence of the Spirit of God, we have a calling to commit ourselves to, even to shine light into our world. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, we see these things coming together. There's a governor named Zerubbabel, And he has some amazingly hard challenges that he faces in light of God's people coming back out of exile and getting reestablished in the land of promise. And God, through Zechariah the prophet, says, here's what you need to know, Zerubbabel. You need to see the lampstand with the seven lamps upon it. And you need to see the two olive trees on either side of the lampstand, supplying it with a continuous stream of oil. Why do you need to know this, Zerubbabel? So that you would remember it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And through this work of the spirit, Zerubbabel, the mountains will become a plain before you. In other words, the challenges will fall before the strength that God provides. And so in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, the church is depicted as the two witnesses who are the two lampstands and who are supplied by the two trees of olives. Because the church of Jesus Christ, we witness to Jesus. And we are lights for Jesus. But we are those who continuously are supplied by the Spirit of Jesus to be empowered for that work. And so what we find here then, the readiness that is being called for, is the readiness of crying out to God so that through the Spirit we will be supplied with all that we need to live lives of continuous testimony for Jesus until he comes again. Now again, it's living lives. For some of us, that means we'll be able to speak very boldly. For some of us, that means we'll be able to live very boldly. But the picture is the church as a whole, empowered by the Spirit, being lights, held aloft for Jesus until he comes again. And so it's important to realize that that is the imagery here, because we need to understand that Jesus really isn't saying, do more and try harder. Be prepared by putting in more time and more effort. That's not really the takeaway. The takeaway, what we need, is we need to have the oil. How do we have the oil? We cry out to God for his Spirit, not by might, not by power, by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's in Luke's gospel where Luke takes the teaching where Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, because you know, even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will your Father in heaven know how to give you the gift of the Spirit when you ask for it? The call here is to pray and plead for the Spirit of God to endow us, so that as the church, in word and in deed, our testimony might be continuously offered in a dark and dying world. This is the light. This is the life. This is the good news. Follow Jesus. Find rest in him. Well, then the last thing that we see here is, despite our solidarity in the body of Christ, each one has personal responsibility. It may even come across a little shocking at first when the foolish virgins ask the wise ones, could you just share a little bit? Just a little bit? That would be all we need. And they say, well, no, there won't be enough for us and for you alike, so you need to go and look for it elsewhere. You might say, well, how selfish was that? You just give them a little bit of oil. But it's a simple fact. They're not being mean. They're not, you know, telling their friends to just, you know, shove off. But they're saying it's just a fact. We need this for ourselves. And we came ready. You go do what you need to do as well. And here's a picture again. The kingdom of heaven. The visible church made up of the wise and foolish alike. Divided then in that last day. And it is a reminder to us that there's a lot that we can be for one another. There's a lot that we can do for one another. There's a role that we are to have in one another's life in the body of Christ. But at the end of the day, we all bear personal responsibility for getting ourselves ready, for pleading that God through his Spirit would shine his light through us so that our light would be burning when Christ comes again. There's a personal responsibility there. It's not something that anyone can do for you. It's not someone that anyone can do in your place. It's not something that anyone can do for themselves and then just give a little bit of its excess to you. Which it strikes me as a powerful argument in this parable against the whole framework of certain Christian traditions that see merit accumulated by saints that can be shared and distributed to those who don't have it themselves. That's foolishness. Personal responsibility. To realize, yes, the church is there for me. To realize, yes, elders are there to help me. To realize, yes, I have friends in the body of Christ who are there to support me. But that is not to say that there's not a responsibility that is exclusively for me. And so a reminder here of the way of wisdom. The wise say, I need to prepare now. There is no recourse then when Christ comes again at a moment when we least expect him, as he's already said. At that moment, preparedness has already been determined. And so, brothers and sisters at Cornerstone, young and old alike, be wise. Be prepared now. And in particular, pray for the Holy Spirit so that through the Spirit of Christ, we would continue to shine his light to the end of the age and to the ends of the earth. Please join me in prayer. And so it is, O God, that we pray afresh for your Holy Spirit to fill us. We thank you that he has ever been present. He has ever been the great gift of Christ upon the church, even since that day of Pentecost. He has never been absent. He has always been moving amongst those who are followers of Jesus. And yet, O God, even as we think of the image of olive trees feeding lamps that never go out, we pray, Lord God, that you would give us of your Holy Spirit to the fullest extent, so the light of our lips, the light of our lives, might persevere to the end. And we do this, O God, longing to be part of that celebration, not wanting to be excluded, but knowing that the best thing about that celebration is the wonderful one, the beautiful one who is present in its midst. Help us to seek, O God, lives of light for Christ out of an abiding love for Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So our closing hymn is found in the bulletin. Let's stand together as we sing Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Just a reminder then, after the benediction and our sung response, we'll be seated. Please feel free to fellowship out on the front lawn or downstairs where drinks have been prepared, and we hope many will stay for Sunday school beginning at 11:20. Receive then God's blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit be with us all. Amen.